Please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We, at long last, return to our study in God's law as we have been going through the entire book of Exodus. And we had gotten as far as the sixth commandment, verse 13, which we're still talking about that because it's worthy of serious investigation. And today I'm adding Exodus 22, verses 2 and 3. To this study because it replies directly to this sixth commandment. But verse 13, I'm reading from the ESV. Verse 13, in the ESV it reads, "You shall not murder." And I have made the statement, and I'll follow up on it again, that I think the older translations, the King James, the old RSV, are more accurate, or at least better translate the concept of "you shall not kill." Now if you'll turn over to chapter 22, Exodus chapter 22. Well, I'll just start with verse 1. "If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep." Now notice this, verse 2. "If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft." I'm going to end the reading of God's infallible word at that point. We'll come back to that verse in just a few moments. So the last time we were together, several weeks ago now, I shared with you some of the basics concerning this sixth commandment. Let me remind you of a few things that we learned in that previous study. First, we learned that in the opinion, as I just hinted at a moment ago, of at least some Bible scholars, this commandment perhaps is best translated, "you shall not kill," instead of "you shall not murder." Now that's so because murder typically restricts the meaning to exclusively human life. And let me just put it out on the table. Yes, I know the Hebrew word in this case specifically refers to the killing of another human being, typically. But you see, there's a wider application of God's law because the restrictions against killing applies to different kinds of life, not just human life. But then secondly, we spoke of how this law prohibits the unjust taking of another person's life, and we spoke of some of the things that might lead to that happening. And among those were, we mentioned two in particular, unrighteous anger. Unrighteous anger is self-focused. It is anger that has its origins in our selfishness and self-centeredness. And according to the Epistle of James, it is inappropriate for a follower of Jesus. But then a second thing that we mentioned that could lead to killing, murder, the unjust taking away of another's life, is having a false worldview, a false theology, a false philosophy of life. Ideas have consequences. And what I mean by that in this case is that in the Bible we're taught that human life is to be seen as uniquely connected to God in a way that no other life is. We are made in His image. Each of us bears the image of God that makes us unique. Therefore, we must hold as an uncompromising truth that human life is of value. It is worthwhile. Men and women have value because they bear the mark of the image of God. So if you begin with and maintain a biblical worldview, then God is the absolute final measure of all things. See, when you're thinking through the meaning of life and how you'll live your life and you've got to start with something somewhere. Otherwise, you won't ever get started. You won't ever elaborate a philosophy of life. And that's impossible. Everybody has a worldview, a philosophy of life. But you've got to begin either with God as the absolute meaning and foundation of everything as revealed in His divine word of Holy Scripture. Or, if you begin with the view that nature, so-called, and evolution are the final measure of all things, then ultimately, there is no basis for a belief that human life has any value whatsoever. And just to point out the obvious, what we have been seeing playing out across the cultural stage of Western, so-called Western civilization, what's left of it, is the outworking, what Van Til used to call the epistemological self-consciousness of people who start with the idea that there is no God and the only thing that exists are the blind forces of nature. What you wind up with is what we are seeing all across culture today. Michelle and I were watching a discussion the other night. It originally appeared on 60 Minutes about these unfortunate younger people especially who have come under the false idea that the sex that God gave them when they were born is wrong. And so they've engaged in all kinds of hormonal therapy and even surgeries to change themselves from being male to female and vice versa. And the horrific consequences this has had on the lives of these individuals. These are the people themselves talking. Well, you get to that point by believing there's some other foundation for life than God's holy word. At any rate, those are the things that we left on the table, so to speak, the last time we were together. So today, I want to go to the next step and expand on this idea of killing or not killing. And today, and also, Lord willing, next Sunday, we will talk about those occasions where killing is justified. Not murder, but killing. And the first of these that we'll focus on today is self-defense. Let me begin by sharing with you the first of several news stories that were in the news some years ago. These things repeat themselves all the time. But there was a 21-year-old man named Tariq Bedoin who attempted to break into a home in Omaha, Nebraska. However, the resident at that home, a fellow by the name of Anthony Sims, was there, and upon pulling out his handgun, he shot and killed Bedoin. 2 days later, however, the county district attorney's office announced that Sims, the shooter, would not be charged. Chief deputy attorney said, "There's no question who the shooter was here. The question is, was it justified or not? And we have no evidence to show that it wasn't justified." See, Nebraska law allows homeowners to use lethal force to protect their homes. So what I'm going to be sharing with you in what follows is to show you that some of the ideas that people have about Jesus and the New Testament in particular, as if he and his lifestyle contradicted what we're reading in the law of God, that these things are myths. You know, people have this image of the meek and mild, physically unimpressive man as Jesus, sort of the classic 1969 San Francisco Haight-Ashbury hippie-looking kind of guy. No, 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 that's not who he was. But there's another myth that falls in the wake of biblical truth is the pacifist view. That's another myth that people have about Jesus. He was this wimpy, meek and mild, pasty kind of guy who was a pacifist. He believed and practiced killing is wrong under all circumstances. Well, that cannot be supported by Holy Scripture, friends. Now, somebody will say, "Well, wait a minute. Aren't you Christians supposed to turn the other cheek?" Jesus indeed said to turn the other cheek in Matthew 5:38-42. But pacifism, the idea that killing is wrong under any and all circumstances, is not the point of that teaching. He was not telling his followers to turn the other cheek in all circumstances. Because he said that Christ did not himself literally turn the other cheek when he was smitten by a member of the Sanhedrin. You'll find that in John 18. Now, the backdrop of this turn the other cheek phrase was that the Jews considered it a grave insult to be hit in the face. I guess all of us would. But maybe the better comparison is that we would interpret somebody spitting in our face as a grave insult. Bad enough to be hit. That might be a mistake. That might be somebody getting mad. But somebody spitting in your face, that's an insult. Dr. Sproul commented on this. He said, "What's interesting in the expression is that Jesus specifically mentions the right side of the face." He said, if I hit you in your right cheek, the most normal way that I would do that is with the back of my right hand in this kind of motion, a backhanded motion. And he said, to the best of our knowledge of the Hebrew language, that expression is a Jewish idiom, a Hebraic colloquial manner of speaking that describes being insulted. Similar to the way challenges to duels in the days of the medieval knights were made by a backhand slap to the right cheek of your opponent. So the principle taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 is that Christians should not retaliate when insulted or slandered. Paul, writing in Romans 12, says essentially the same thing. He said, "Repay no one for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." He said, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing, you will heap coals of fire upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, Paul says, but overcome evil with good. Now look, the context in which both Jesus and Paul are speaking is the context of the household of faith. They are speaking primarily about, say, verbal disputes that unfortunately may arise in the household of God between believers. On the other hand, they also are speaking of how the Christian relates to the non-Christian world. You know, let's suppose that you're down here at Publix or over at Ingles or somewhere, and you quite mistakenly, cut in front of someone at the grocery store checkout line. It's an innocent mistake on your part. But now the person behind you, in front of whom you broke into, they don't see it that way. And maybe that guy calls you a few choice names. He insults you. Now those insults do not threaten your personal safety. You may not like it. It may be hard to hear it. But he does not take out a gun and threaten your life. What Jesus and Paul are saying is that in such cases, you must not fall into the mindset of the non-Christian world where insult is traded for insult. But that issue, rendering insult for insult, is a very different matter indeed from defending yourself or your family or your church against thieves, terrorists, rapists, and other assorted criminals who are bent on evil. As far as our following the example of Jesus in any and all circumstances of our lives, well, we need to use a little bit of biblical common sense. What Jesus did or did not do may or may not apply to you or me. I'm sure many of you remember, I don't know how many years ago it was now, 10, 15, 20 years ago, everybody in the evangelical Christian world was, you know, going crazy about these little bracelets that had the letters WWJD. What would Jesus do, you know? Somebody pointed out quite rightly back then that that's the wrong question. The question is, what would Jesus have you to do? Take his personal non-resistance, his personal pacifism at the cross. Well, that was intertwined with his unique calling. He did not avoid arrest because it was God's will for him to fulfill his prophetic role as the redemptive Lamb of God. In Matthew 26, Jesus tells his followers, put away your swords into its place, or he says that to Peter, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. He said, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me day after day? I was in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But notice this, all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. See, during his ministry, he refused to be arrested on a number of occasions because God's timing for his arrest and death had not yet come. For example, John 8:59. And so his unique pacifism or non-resistance during his Passion Week, that does not mandate against self-protection. God's law clearly indicates that in Exodus 20 and 22. Let me give you another instance of something that happened. It was about 2 o'clock in the morning. A man by the name of Dale Beatty, 22 years old, Naples, Florida resident. He left his home 2 o'clock in the morning and he walked across the street and stood in his neighbor's driveway. And he began yelling and shouting and screaming and causing a disturbance. Well, the man who lived in the house, a man named Gerald, he didn't wake up immediately, but his wife and son did. And they went out the front door and they told Mr. Beatty to be quiet and go back across the street to his own home. Well, Mr. Beatty, for his part, refused to do it. And so the woman turned to go back into her home and call the police. But Beatty was still yelling and screaming and he followed her right into the house, pushed his way in. Well, by that time, the woman's husband was awake. And he had armed himself with a handgun, and he confronted the neighbor, and he ordered him to get out of his house. Beatty not only refused the repeated demands to get off the property, he became increasingly agitated and threatening, and the result was the homeowner, acting in self-defense, shot Mr. Beatty, the intruder, who later died at a local hospital. Now let's listen again to Exodus 22, 2-3. God in that passage is giving his old covenant church the laws and the standards of justice by which they are to govern themselves. In this passage, he speaks to them in dealing with certain crimes against personal property. Now, I'm going to read it. I read it to you earlier from the ESV. I'm going to read it from a different translation, a more paraphrased translation, because I think it highlights the meaning a little bit more clear for us in our 21st century English. It says, if a thief is caught in the act breaking into a house and is killed in the process, the person who killed the thief is not guilty. But if it happens in daylight, the one who killed the thief is guilty of murder. Now let's take a moment about this. Think about this for a moment. Keep in mind, this is the law as given by God Almighty. The law of God is an expression of God's own character, of God's standards of justice. Friends, you will unavoidably follow some standard of justice in your life. It's going to be imposed on you when you're young by your parents, when you're older by the state, the county, the government, and if you're a member of a church, by the church. The question is, these various entities, the family, the church, and the state, where are they getting their standard of justice? It's either going to be from God's law or somebody else's. And you don't want somebody else's, unless you want tyranny. And you want cruelty, because that's where it inevitably leads. No, here, this scripture passage in Exodus 22, it appears in a part of the five books of Moses that's generically referred to as the Book of the Covenant. Now, the Book of the Covenant follows this declaration of the Ten Commandments, and that's not an accident. This whole section of God's Word provides God's people with concrete applications of the principles of truth and justice contained in the Ten Commandments, by means of statutes and judgments or practical applications. So the context of this Exodus 22-3 is dealing with theft and restitution. And in this law, there are two stipulations that the Lord has laid forth. First, a thief breaking in, say, by a roof or a window or the front door during night hours when it's dark. And so there's then this forced entry into the house or onto the property. And in the order of things, the owner of the house hears the noise and he goes to investigate. Since it's at night, it's dark, the room, and he can't see very well, he confronts the intruder and he kills him. Now, the declaration of God's law is that generally in those circumstances, the owner is innocent of any wrongdoing. He's fully justified in using lethal force to defend himself and his family. Now, let me just stop here, friends, and say this, and I hope you would follow the same good sense. If somebody shows up in my house at 2 o'clock in the morning and they haven't knocked on the door, they haven't called me first, I'm not going to assume they're there for any other reason than to do me harm or my wife. Don't come to my house at 2:30 in the morning and break in through a window, because I'm not going to assume you're there to give me my mail or something like that. You may get shot, and I hope you follow the same pattern. God obviously realizes in his law that that is something that could happen. But secondly, there is the case of the intruder coming into the home during the daylight hours. Now, presumably, since it's daytime, the owner can identify the intentions of the murderer. Or, excuse me, the intruder, not the murderer. He can see that he's unarmed, perhaps, and that he's posing no threat to life or limb, but he's merely a thief. You know, maybe the guy comes home or he comes in the back door and there's some guy standing in his house he's never seen before, and he's got a couple of loaves of bread under his arm. He's stealing the bread. Well, let's say, in spite of the fact that the guy's just there to steal bread, the owner kills him. Now, in those circumstances, the owner used lethal force, and he's guilty of a crime. Because this was not an act of self-defense. Because he wasn't being attacked or personally threatened. And so it becomes an act of brutality against an unarmed man whose only intention was theft of property. Now, God obviously doesn't approve of that. But God elsewhere is going to lay down the law that the penalty for theft is restitution, not death, and certainly not imprisonment. So then, in that case, you have an example of the unauthorized taking of human life, and therefore murder, which is punishable by death. God's law authorizes the protection of life by deadly force if necessary, but his law does not permit the defense of property in the same manner. And notice that the scenario presented here of a thief breaking in, it involves the shedding of blood. And so therefore, this law is an application of the righteousness of the sixth commandment, you shall not kill. So then, this is a clear example of the biblical law of self-defense. That means that you, as a member of God's covenant family, you are given the right, indeed, you have the responsibility, as I'll elaborate here in just a moment, to defend yourself and your family. Now, let me summarize what we've learned so far in these following, I think, 6 points or so. And to repeat, first of all, the application of God's law in these passages establishes the righteousness of self-defense. God's law permits a man to defend himself and his family, and in some cases, that may require the use of deadly force, and that certainly implies the use of weapons. Secondly, a person is justified in defending themselves whenever they are threatened or attacked and life is in danger. According to God's word, a man is not guilty of any crime for slaying an intruder in some circumstances on the mere supposition that that intruder may be armed or pose a threat to him and his family. And since that is the case, it is ever more the case that the law of God authorizes self-defense against an armed assailant who definitely is threatening bodily harm. And thirdly, and I think this is one of the most important of the points, listen carefully. The primary responsibility for defense against violent attack is personal responsibility. Did you get that? Personal responsibility. This is the pattern that is given to us on the pages of Scripture. The defense of one's life and one's family is chiefly an individual responsibility. It is not a community responsibility. And it definitely is not a government responsibility. You mean to say that you don't think the police should be protecting you? Well, I've got news for you, friends. Do some research. Supreme Court rulings, federal court rulings have supported the assertion that law enforcement officers are not required to defend you against attack. That's why they never show up before you're attacked or your house is broken into. They always show up after the fact. That's not a question of timing. But you can look this up for yourself. Google police not responsible for defending my house or something like that. And you'll find in December 2018, federal court rulings indicated that in a particular case, law enforcement were not guilty of wrongdoing by not defending somebody who was being attacked. That a lawsuit had been brought. And numerous other constitutional authorities have supported the idea. And you say, well, what am I supposed to do? Well, you follow the biblical pattern. It's your responsibility individually to defend your life. It's not a community responsibility or a government responsibility. We can logically and reasonably deduce from that, from what God is doing here and among the people of Israel. In the Bible, we have no indication, for example, that the Old Covenant nation had a standing police force or that they had a standing army. It's like, well, what did they do? They certainly engaged in warfare. Yes, they did. The armed citizens of Israel, under the direction of their magistrates, they were the army. They were the police force. Does that sound familiar? It ought to, because that was how things were in these United States in our earliest history. And our founding fathers even warned us, for biblical and other reasons, not to have a professional military. Now, you can deal with that how you want to, but that was the leadership of our founding fathers. And in terms of the community, well, there's certainly a need to love our neighbor and come to their defense if we can. But according to God's plan, neither you nor I are supposed to assume that if we are confronted by someone bent on evil, then it's somebody else's responsibility to protect me or you in that instant. According to God's law, the first line of defense against violence is the man or woman who is prepared to use whatever force necessary in the protection of their own life and for those whom they are responsible. And that means they must be armed to meet all possible threats to the life. And in today's world, that requires a citizen to be armed with a gun. Fourthly, any weapon is permissible for use in self-defense. This is another principle we deduce from this passage. The example we have here in Exodus, it doesn't say that the owner is guilty if he used a sword instead of a club. See, the issue is not the weapon, but the right of self-defense. God's law does not make an arbitrary distinction between acceptable or unacceptable weapons for self-defense. And there are no biblical laws restricting the access of citizens, of members of the covenant kingdom, to weapons necessary for self-defense. You see, to limit a citizen's access to lethal weapons, for example, handguns, that's to limit their ability to defend themselves. Therefore, according to Holy Scripture, what is called gun control is really self-defense control. Or as my late friend and writer William Norman Grigg called it, it is citizen disarmament. Friends, ask yourselves this question. To whose advantage is it if citizens are disarmed? Who, in fact, would want to control and limit a man or a woman's ability to defend themselves? Well, if you're having trouble coming up with an answer to those questions, let me tell you. Thugs, criminals, and tyrants, that's who. Fifthly, if this law of biblical self-defense were adapted and followed in a godly society, it would be a deterrence to criminals. Now, we're going to get into that in more detail, Lord willing, next Sunday. Because the other justifiable use of killing is what's generally called capital punishment. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you right now, it's what I'm going to call criminal population control. But you see, if citizens are armed and authorized to kill under some circumstances, if necessary, intruders and attackers, that's going to be a deterrence. Now, I'm going to prove it to you right now. Some of you may remember some years ago, it's been maybe 10, 15 years ago now, a guy by the name of John Stossel, who used to be a regular commentator on the ABC News Network. You know, he went from being like, I don't know if he hosted the evening news, but he would have these specials. And Stossel was unique. He wasn't extremely liberal like most of them were. He was really more of what we today call a libertarian. And he would hear about these common sayings that were popular in American society, and he would go investigate, and he would do these specials. And one of the myths that he wanted to address is that gun control reduces crime. And let me quote directly from the transcript of this particular show in which he investigated that. He said, and I'm quoting here, "The government wants to say things like the Brady gun control law are making a difference," he said, "but they aren't. Some maximum security felons that I spoke to in New Jersey scoffed at measures like these gun laws. They said they'll have no trouble getting guns if they want them. A Justice Department study confirmed what the prisoners told me. But get this," he said, "the felons, the criminals say that the thing they fear the most is not the police, not prison time, but you, an American citizen, that you might be armed." In other words, friends, criminals are most deterred by and fear most, say, breaking into a home or attempting to assault a man or a woman who is armed with a gun. And then sixth and finally, and this is another equally important point. They're all important, but a couple of these really stand out, and this one definitely does. God's law also restrains the individual in the use of weapons in self-defense. Let me say that again. God's law restrains the individual in the use of weapons in self-defense. According to God's law, the armed civilian must be very, very careful and restrained. If he's not and he uses deadly force when it's not called for, then according to God's law, he's guilty of a crime. And under the wrong circumstances, he would be paying with his life. The Bible clearly teaches then the right of self-defense and the right of killing another person under certain very restricted and clearly defined circumstances. And we heard in our New Testament reading today that prior to his crucifixion, Jesus spoke to his disciples of the future hostility, the violence that they would face. And he encouraged them. What did he say? He didn't tell them to turn the other cheek, did he? No, he said, "You go sell your outer garments in order to buy a sword." The word translated sword here refers to a particular type of weapon that would be often carried to repel attack or, say, to fight off a wild animal or a thief. In other words, the sword that Jesus told his disciples to sell their coats for, if they had to, was a weapon. Let me say in closing that no one in their right mind seeks out violence, let alone wants to harm or kill anybody. And certainly the person who trusts in the Lord should not be afraid of violence. And he doesn't live his life in accord with being violent. But you see, in the end, if we have been truly reconciled to God, if we have peace with him, with our neighbor, and with ourselves, then we have no need to fear. Let's leave this with the words of Psalm 11, verse 1. David says, I trust in Yahweh for protection. So why do you say to me, fly like a bird to the mountain for safety? Friends, if we must, we can face violence because we know God is sovereign. We can also face our own failures because we know that God in Christ has forgiven us and given us new life in Him. That is our inheritance. Our peace and our safety ultimately depend not on men or in events or even in weapons, but our peace and safety depend on the faithfulness of our covenant God. Amen.